This morning, the theme seems to be clear, hopefully. The almighty aspect of God, the great aspect of God, the supreme aspect of God, that He is preeminent. And really, if I were to be honest, I should have preached this message at the first of this entire series. But we all make mistakes, and so it's coming at the end. And I don't believe it's a mistake. God is sovereign. But this really sets the precedent for what we just talked about. The body is healthy when, as we've looked at, when Christ is preached. The body is healthy when we remember His sacrifice. The body is healthy when we're unified. The body is healthy when elders are qualified to serve, an elder shepherd, when deacons serve. The body is healthy when we have corporate prayer as a priority. The body is healthy when Christ is the focus, is really the heart of this. But today we're going to be looking at the fact that the body is healthy when Christ is preeminent. And we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. If you remember and are aware, I just recently finished up a series in Colossians not long ago, so we've looked at this passage in the not too distant past. But today we're going to be looking at it from a different aspect, a different perspective. The beauty of Scripture is this. You could have 10 men preach the same passage, and you're going to be able to get 10 different looks at it. Not 10 different interpretations, but 10 different views and angles of which you can look at that particular text. So this morning, as we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, I want us to examine the seven "He is" statements in this particular passage of Scripture. Verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. Seven different "He is" statements that are here. Some of them are directly statements like "He is." Others of them are implied. They don't necessarily say "He is" in front of them, but the "He is" implied there. We're going to look at the seven different "He is" statements of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Verse 15 says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we look into Your Word and as we examine who Your Son, Jesus Christ, is, we realize and we know that He is as much God as You are God. And Father, we thank You for the remarkable aspect of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three in one, all of them God. Father, this morning as we examine Your Son and we examine Christ for who He is, and we begin to allow that to play out into our church, Father, may we focus ourselves upon the fact that He is supreme and we are not. May we focus ourselves on the fact that He is supreme and nothing else is. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for His deity and the fact that He is these things that we will look at this morning. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. One of my favorite theologians is A.W. Tozer. He said this: "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So let's throw that into an application. What comes into your mind when you think about God? If someone were to say, let's just think about God, let's just let our minds focus themselves and begin to ponder God for who He is. When we began deputation, Kimberly and I, we sat before the board of directors of our mission agency, and they were doing kind of a quasi-ordination of us. And the first question that the guy who was leading the questioning, the director of the mission agency, asked me, he said, "Just start talking about God." I said, well, like, what specifically? He said, just start talking about God. I'm like, well, can you give me some framework of God? No, just start talking about God. And I can remember sitting there going, I don't know. I mean, I know a lot about God, but now you're putting me on the spot. Let's start talking about God. But this is what Tozer is talking about. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because it reveals to us how we view him, how we see him, how we uplift him into the position that he rightfully has. And so as we think about God, as we think about Christ, we think about his attributes, we can begin to say, well, he's love, he's good, he's holy, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's faithful, he's kind, he's patient, he's sovereign. And quite honestly, we could probably spend the rest of our lives just doing that exercise. But when we think about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and we read these four verses here of what's communicated to us by Paul to the church at Colossae, and we see as it concludes there in the end of verse 18 that he is preeminent, then we could go back to all of those attributes and we could put one word in front of them. He is supreme. He is supremely love. He is supremely good. He is supremely kind. He is supremely sovereign. He is supremely gracious. He is supremely holy. He is supremely whatever we want to throw in front of it. And that word supreme communicates to us there is no one else that is as loving as God is loving. There is no one else as holy as God is holy. There's no one else as good as God is good. There's no one else as sovereign as God is sovereign. There is no one else like our God. So we begin to ponder and we begin to think about the body is healthy when Christ is preeminent. We begin to think through the process of that. We begin to think through, okay, let's play that out in a church context. The church, Whitneyville Bible Church, is healthy when Christ is preeminent in our church. What does that mean? That means that there's no place, no room, no time for consumerism. But what is consumerism? That's a word that's thrown out and about in church circles today, evangelical world. We talk about the consumer church. The consumer church says this. Someone walks into an assembly, somebody walks into a local church, and they say, well, what do you have for me? That's a question that is often asked. If I come to your church, what do you have to offer me? And the whole focus of church life today seems to be, well, let's find out what people want, let's find out what they desire, let's find out what attracts them, and then let's offer to them what they want and so that they are motivated to come to church. And on one side, it's not that we try to make church boring or that we try to make church dull and say, you know what, just get over it and enjoy the dullness of it. If church is dull, it's because we don't have a right view of God. We could do things to help spice things up, enliven things up, but the focus of our church is not on what does the world want and let's try to attract them with this kind of model of giving them what they want, the consumerism, feeding to them the consumerism idea. But rather, what do? We take Jesus Christ and we show him for who he is in his rightful position, the glory and the magnificence and the splendor of Jesus Christ in all that he is. And that is what should attract people to our church. When somebody walks into Whitneyville Bible Church, they should walk in and say, you know what? It's a diverse crowd. It's a diverse group of people. There's generations from the 9-year-old to the 90-year-old. They have different backgrounds and they have different thoughts on things and they have different ideas on things. But you know what? It's really important at Whitneyville Bible Church. Jesus Christ is really important at Whitneyville Bible Church. That's what people should see when they walk into our assembly. They should see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, exalted in the position that he rightfully has. And this is what Paul, in part, is trying to communicate to us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And so seven he is statements in this passage, and then the resulting application. What do we do because of who he is? So number one, he is the image of the invisible God, therefore we know him. He is the image of the invisible God, therefore we know him. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. When we went through the book of Colossians, we talked about this. He's the image, the idea that what that Paul was trying to present, the church at Colossae would have had coins that would have been given to them as part of their money, their monetary system. They would have had coins and they would have had the different representations of Caesar. People would have known what he looked like based upon how the imprint of that coin was of Caesar. And so we come to Jesus Christ, and we know from Scripture that no man has seen the Father at any time. No man has looked on him. In fact, we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus when we look at Moses, and Moses saw the backside of God. What happened? Moses shone, his face shone. Remember, he comes down off the mount, and his face is shining with the radiance because he just saw the backside, the glimpse of God for who he is. No man has seen the Father. And so here comes Jesus Christ on the scene. And what does Paul tell us here in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. Who is the invisible God? The invisible God was the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. But here comes Jesus Christ onto the scene, and we say, this is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. That's why Christ made those statements all throughout his life on earth here. If you've seen me, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact imprint. It's a mold. It's an exact impression of the Father. So we can look at Jesus Christ and we can say, well, what's the Father like? I haven't seen the Father. I don't know what the Father is like. Well, we look to Jesus Christ. And we see him for who he is, and we can say, you know what? He is the exact imprint, the very image, the exact likeness of the Father. He's not just a reflection. He is the exact image. John 1, 1 through 2 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So, he is the image of the invisible God, therefore we know him. Can we know who God is? Absolutely, we can know who God is. I've never seen God. I've never looked on him. I've never seen him. I've never beheld him in the physical sense, nor have you. But we can look to Scripture and we can see Jesus Christ. The disciples who followed him for 3 years could look at Christ and say, we have seen the Father. We have seen God because of who Jesus Christ is. So he is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, we know him. Number two, he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, we submit to him. The end of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, we submit to him. What is that word, firstborn? We're going to see the word firstborn at the end of the message as we look at the last two verses here. But he is the firstborn. In this instance, it communicates to us rank or importance. Rank or importance. So when it says here, he is the firstborn of all creation, it's talking about his rank or his importance. He is above all other creation. He is the most high of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. Some will inaccurately interpret this passage to mean somehow Christ was conceived. If you are not a diligent student of hermeneutics or studying Scripture, if you're just somebody who's going to sloppily read through Scripture, some, as some have, will read verse 15 and it says, he is the firstborn of all creation. Oh, firstborn, I know what that means. That means he was the first one born, so Christ must have been born. If that's your interpretation of verse 15, or you come across someone who has that interpretation of verse 15, they do not understand who Jesus Christ is. And if you make Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be a conceived individual, then you remove him from the Trinity, you remove him from deity, and you erode the entire foundation of Christianity. Jesus Christ was not born, as in conceived. Jesus Christ came to earth. Yes, he was born of a virgin, but he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the highest in rank, the most important in rank. Psalm 89, verse 27 says this, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, a prophecy that communicates to us about Christ. And then as Larry read this morning, Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, we submit to him. There is no one greater in all of creation than Jesus Christ. So because his rank is here, because his importance is here, as all other creation falls underneath him, what does all creation have to do? All creation must submit to him. He is the highest in rank, highest in importance. He is the firstborn, therefore we submit to him. Number three, he is the creator of all, therefore we worship him. Look at verse 16, for by him all things were created. Then it's kind of a rhetorical question that Paul's answering. Well, where are we talking about? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So what does Paul communicate to us here in verse 16? He communicates to us through the inspiration of God's word that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. There is nothing that exists that Jesus Christ did not create. Think about it. There is nothing that exists that Jesus Christ did not create. You want to think about political systems? Jesus Christ created those and allowed those leaders to be in charge at that particular time. And he is in charge of them. He is sovereign over them. He is supreme above them. You want to think about things that you can see and things that you can't see, the visible and the invisible? God created them. It doesn't matter if we haven't discovered it yet. God is still supreme over it. God is still sovereign over it. You want to think about things in heaven or things on the earth? God is the creator. Christ is the creator. So therefore, we worship him. All things were created by him. What does that imply? That implies that he owns it. He owns it. Everything is owned by Jesus Christ. Everything is owned by Jesus Christ. All things were created for him. That implies that the focus is exclusively on him. All of creation points us to Jesus Christ. Why? Because as Paul communicates here in verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Why are you created? Have you ever thought about that? Why are you here? That's a question that gets asked. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Verse 16 tells us, all things were created through him, and all things are created for him. So the reason I am here today, the reason I exist, the reason I have breath to live, the reason why my internal system works to keep me alive is all for his glory and for his honor. That's it. It's not for me. It's not for anything else. Everything is created exclusively for Jesus Christ. So when I look at life and I want to become a consumer and I look at church and I want to become a consumer and I want to say, well, what do you have for me or what's in it for me or how does this impact me? We have flipped this passage completely upside down and we've made ourselves to be God. We talk about consumerism and we talk about the me generation and we talk about everything about us and just do for yourself and take care of yourself. That is idolatry at its greatest form. Because what we've done is we've taken the preeminent Christ and we've set him aside and we've taken ourselves and put us here and said, it's all for me. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I can get, and what I desire. And what does Colossians tell us? Everything is created through Christ. And everything is created for Christ. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says this, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then if you look, that's why Paul then goes into chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. What's the therefore? Because of who Christ is. This is why I'm appealing to you this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So number three there in your outline, he is the creator of all, therefore we worship him. Everything's about him. Everything is about Jesus Christ. Number four, he is before all things, therefore we bow to him. He is before all things, therefore we bow to him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. What is this before all things communicating to us? It's communicating to us the eternality of Christ. Jesus Christ is before all things. If you say somehow that Jesus Christ was a created being, you're implying by default that he was not always. So now you've got a problem in Revelation chapter 1, as we read this morning, who was and is to come. You have a problem with John 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you come to Colossians chapter 1 and you do not understand the fact that God, Jesus Christ, was not a created being, that he always was, he always is, and he always will be, along with God the Father and along with God the Holy Spirit, you do not understand his eternality. Jesus Christ has always been, is currently now, and always will be in the future. He is before all things. That's what Paul is communicating here in verse 17. He is before all things. So who cares that God is eternal, that Jesus Christ is eternal? What does it have to do with us? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal means this, that we bow to him because of his eternality. Because of who he is God. So therefore, we bow to him. The correlation, the connection between his eternality and our response is this. His eternality confirms to us his deity. If you say that Jesus Christ was created at some point along the scope of history, then you remove from him the deity. But if you say, as you should, as Scripture communicates clearly, that Jesus Christ always was, always is, and always will be, he is eternal, then what you're doing is you're confirming his deity. And because he is God, what do? We bow to him because we are not God. He is God. He is the preeminent one. John, 1 John 1, 1 through 2 says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he is before all things. He is eternal. Therefore, we bow to him. Number five, he is the one who holds all things together. Therefore, we trust him. Verse 17, and in him, all things hold together. The word for hold together here is the idea behind the word coherence. In other words, if we were to look in our English language, we could use this word. God is the one who coheres all things. Everything holds together by Christ. Everything holds together by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is occurring that Jesus Christ is not allowing to occur and not in control of. He is the cohesive aspect of everything. The word coherence means to be combined or united in a logical and effective way. In chemistry, we have cohesive bonds. I started to try to look that up again to see if I could give an analogy, and I started having nightmares about chemistry. So we just said it's the cohesive bonds. So if you're a chemist and you enjoy that kind of stuff, run with that as far as you want to. But Christ is the thing that holds all of it together. Jesus Christ is what holds us together. He holds everything together. Hebrews 1:3, again, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about that. Look at verse 3. He upholds the universe. That's a lot of stuff. He upholds the universe. How? by the word of his power. He spoke it, and it came into existence. Whew. I speak. Nothing comes into existence other than hot air. And I don't even know if that came from me or where that came from. The only thing, the only person who speaks and has the authority and the power for things to not only just appear, but to hold together in all of the logical formations that they must in order for existence to take place is Jesus Christ. So he is the one who holds all things together. Therefore, we trust him. That's a good thing, that Jesus Christ is the one who holds all things together. If Dave Dietz were the one holding all things together, it probably wouldn't last a millisecond. Everything would fall apart. Everything would crumble. Everything would have chaos. Jesus Christ is the one who holds it all together. Number six, he is the head of the body. Therefore, we follow him. The word head here is the word authority and source of blessing. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the word head is the Greek word kephale. It's the idea of authority. It's the source of blessing. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. Jesus Christ is the authority of the church. Jesus Christ is what allows the church to have the blessings that he gives to them. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is the body, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the authority, the head, we looked at that last week, of the body. John 6, verse 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ is the head, the authority, the source of blessing for the body. Again, last week we looked at this. The authority, all authority has been given to Christ. Christ, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the body, the authority. He's preeminent within the body. Then number seven, he is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, we rejoice. He is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, we rejoice. We looked at this word firstborn back up in the previous section when we looked in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, meaning rank or importance. But here in the context in verse 18, the way that this word is used is this. He is the firstborn, meaning he is the founder of it all. You could still say rank or importance. But the idea that's communicated with this word in this context is that he is the founder. He is the founder or the firstborn from the dead. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 here in just a minute. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to have risen from the dead. He is the founder of the resurrected life. He is the one that we can trust and we can appreciate because he has risen from the dead. Therefore, as 1 Corinthians 15 will communicate, we know that we will rise from the dead. So he is the firstborn from the dead, therefore we rejoice. Let's look at a couple of passages. Acts 26, 23. That the Christ must suffer and that by being the first one to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He is the first one to rise. He is the first one to rise from the dead. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Slides are not up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. There's just too much here to put up on the screen. This is a great passage for us to have confidence and to rejoice in. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's a lot of stuff going on in that passage. Here's the gist of it. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, this whole deal right here is pointless. We are, of all men, the most foolish. If Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, there is no point to church. Really. There's no point to preaching. There's no point to faith. There's no point to anything. Just go, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, everything else is pointless. That's why Paul then comes in verse 20 and he says, hey, guess what though? He has raised from the dead. Well, that's a beautiful thing. Why? Because now it brings meaning and substance to everything that we're doing here today. Our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. And when you die, which you will, when you die, you can rejoice knowing that you will rise again from the dead if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So he is, as we look at in Colossians, he is the firstborn from the dead. Therefore, we rejoice, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who has already risen from the dead. So we look at this morning, he is the image of the invisible God. Therefore, we know him. He is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, we submit to him. He is the creator of all. Therefore, we worship him. He is before all things, therefore we bow to him. He is the one who holds all things together, therefore we trust him. He is the head of the body, therefore we follow him. And he is the firstborn from the dead, therefore we rejoice. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is supreme. There is no one like him at all. He must be supreme in our church, not because we have to say, oh, okay, God, I guess you can be that. He already is that. But we live in utter recognition of the fact that he is supreme, he is preeminent, and everything he says to do, we do. It's not about me and it's not about you. It never has been. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He must have preeminence in every area, in every aspect of life. We're going to watch a video that's going to last about 10 minutes. It'll probably feel about five. It's what's called a sermon jam. Some of you that don't maybe surf YouTube may not know what a sermon jam is. Basically, somebody who has lots of time on their hands takes clips of people's messages. In this case, it's from John Piper. If you know anything about John Piper's writings, you know that he is really big on the supremacy of Christ. That's like one of his things that he's really big on. So someone took several different messages that he has preached, and they pulled out various lengths of statements, various lengths of the sermon, and they put them together with music and animation speaking of the supremacy of Christ. I was going to try to communicate some of this, but I believe this visual does us a lot more justice than anything I could do. So we're going to watch this and then we'll conclude with some singing.
My prayer is that you will know, that you will press on to know the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of his deity. Equal with God the Father in all of his attributes, the radiance of his glory and the exact image of his nature, the supremacy of his eternality that makes the mind want to explode with the imponderable thought that Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He is simply there, absolute reality with which we reckon. We must rise to the supremacy of his eternality. While all the universe, including this building and your body and this earth and all the galaxies, are fragile, contingent, like a shadow in comparison to the substance of Jesus Christ. We must know the supremacy of his never-changing constancy. Oh, to have virtues that never change, a character whose commitment is constant, yesterday, today, and forever. Let us know the supremacy of his constancy. And let us know the supremacy of his knowledge that makes the Library of Congress look like a matchbox and makes all the information on the internet look like a 1940s farmer's almanac. And makes all of quantum physics and everything that Stephen Hawking has ever dreamed look like a first grade reader. We must know the supremacy of the knowledge of our Lord. We must know the supremacy of his wisdom that has never been perplexed by any problem whatsoever, nor can he be counseled by any person or any being in the universe. We must know the supremacy of his authority. All authority is mine in heaven and on earth and under the earth. No change. All authority. Changing times and seasons, removing kings, setting up kings, doing according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" We must know the supremacy of his providence, without which not a single bird in the extended reaches of the Amazon forest has ever fallen off of any limb, and without which not one hair turns white or black. We must know the providence of Jesus. We must know the supremacy of his word, which upholds the universe by the word of his power. All the galaxies, molecules, atoms, and subatomic reality nobody has yet dreamed of down there where no one has yet looked. We must know the supremacy of his power to walk on water and cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf and cause storms to cease and with two words to raise the dead. Lazarus, come forth, or one word to raise the dead. In your blood, I said to you, live. We must know the supremacy of his power. We must know the supremacy of his purity. He never sinned. He never sinned. He never had one millisecond of a bad attitude or a sinful lust. We must know the supremacy of his trustworthiness. He never breaks a promise. He always keeps his word absolutely without fail. We must know the supremacy of his justice. He will render all accounts settled in the end in the universe, either on the cross or in hell. No injustice will remain when Christ is finished with his supreme justice. We must know the supremacy of his patience. He has endured you and me for decades. He has endured this city and brings the sun. Can you imagine why the sun rose on this city this morning, this wicked city, this world so full of uptight sinners, and he makes paradise rise in the sky in Minneapolis? What kind of patience are we dealing with here? We must know the supremacy of His servant-like sovereign obedience, kept every one of His Father's commands absolutely, and in the end embraced the cross with total willingness. We must know the supremacy of His meekness and lowliness and tenderness. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax. We must know the supremacy of His wrath. One day it will explode on this world from heaven, such that all who have rejected Him will call for rocks to crush their brain, lest they have to face the wrath of the Lamb. We must know this. When I look at the beheadings and I hear someone ask, "Where is your Supreme Christ?" my answer is really easy. He is in heaven, storing up almighty wrath in fury to pour out on all those who commit such sins. That's where He is. And you better get right with Him and repent, or you will all likewise perish. It's not a hard question to answer biblically. We must know the supremacy of His grace, which gives to the spiritually dead rebels like us life, wakens faith in hell-bound haters of God, justifies the ungodly with His own righteousness. We must know the supremacy of His love, which dies for us while we are yet sinners and gives to the absolutely undeserving the ability for ever-increasing joy in making much of Him. And we must know the supremacy of His gladness. In the fellowship of the Trinity, infinite power, infinite energy, infinite joy rising, spilling over in the creation of a universe and becoming for you one day an inheritance for every struggling saint. We must know this is what we were made for. Press on to know the Lord. We are made to know Christ. We're not made to do little diddly things. We're made to know this massive Christ. This world is little two-second slice, and then with Him or not, forever. It's what we are created to know and do and be about. And when we know Him in His ways, we have begun to know the outskirts of His supremacy. Speak of His supreme severity and invincibility and dignity and simplicity and complexity and resoluteness and calmness and depth and courage. If there is anything admirable, if there is anything worthy of praise in all the universe, it is summed up in Jesus Christ. He is always infinitely admirable in everything and over everything supreme. Over all galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth, from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Rim. He is sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses. He is supreme over all weather and all movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet. He is supreme over all chemical processes that heal or destroy cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the amazing grace of antibiotics and a thousand healing drugs that we do not deserve. He is supreme over all countries and governments and armies. He's supreme over Al-Qaeda and the terrorists and the kidnappings and the suicide bombings and the beheadings. He is supreme over Bin Laden and al-Zar Qawi. He is supreme over all nuclear threats from Iran and Russia and North Korea. He is supreme over politics and elections and debates on Thursday. He's supreme over media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure. He's supreme over all education in universities, no matter what they teach. And he's supreme over all scholarship and science and research. He's supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation. And he's supreme over the internet and all informational systems. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not say, "Mine, and I rule it. I am supreme." Oh, we must know this Christ. And though it may not seem to you as though he holds such supreme rule now, it is but a matter of very short time until he comes with the glory of his Father and all his angels in flaming fire, giving relief to those who trust him and absolutely destroying to the uttermost in everlasting conscious torment those who have rejected him, saying, "Where is your God?"
Let's pray. Father, there's no way for us to fully comprehend you or Christ or the Holy Spirit at all. What a powerful reminder this morning through the use of media of just a glimpse of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Father, as a believer, we should trust all the more, knowing that Jesus Christ is supreme. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not bowed to the supremacy, the saving power of Jesus Christ, I pray this morning that you would break them of their will of rejecting you, rejecting Christ. Father, would you allow them to receive Jesus Christ, the supreme Lord and Savior. Father, you are so good to us. You are so faithful to us. May you be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. May Jesus Christ be preeminent at Whitneyville Bible Church. May it not be about me. May it not be about anyone else. But may it only be about Jesus Christ. Of him, to him, and through him be all the glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.